As the kids go out to Sunday school, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for so many reminders this morning that you are our salvation. That we've been able to have the bread and the wine and the communion this morning. We've been able to sing of the old rugged cross. And Lord, we know that every aspect of our salvation comes from you. Father, we do pray for the kids as they go out to Sunday school, that Lord, you would direct their hearts to you. Please help the teachers as they teach to honor and glorify your word, that your word would be clear to the kids. And Father, as they grow, that they would give their lives to you and that you would be their salvation as well. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us and open our hearts to it. Father, we pray that you would continue your transforming work in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. So let me quickly remind us of where we have been. At the end of chapter 18, we went with Paul, or he was finishing his second missionary journey. And that was where he landed at Ephesus for the first time. In chapter 18, he didn't stay long in Ephesus, but he did promise, if the Lord wills, that he would be able to return. That's in chapter 18, verse 21. He and the others then returned to Syrian Antioch via Jerusalem. And after spending some time there in Syrian Antioch, according to 18 verse 23, Paul and some others then headed out on what we call his third missionary journey. They traveled overland, visiting the churches already established, and they encouraged them. Paul's primary objective on this particular journey was Ephesus. And when they got there, Paul sorted out a very unique issue there at the beginning of chapter 19. A group of Jewish men had received the teaching of John the Baptist, and they had believed that message, but they had not, for some reason, had not heard about Jesus. So when Paul explained that Jesus was the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, they then believed on that message on Christ. They were baptized and presumably they became part of the Ephesian church there. That's chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. Paul and the others then spent roughly 3 years at Ephesus teaching and preaching. And that takes us up to chapter 19, verse 20. An incident quite separate from the church then occurred while Paul was there. Seven Jewish brothers, sons of a guy named Sceva, who attempted to invoke the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, tried to cast out a demon. Now, because they had no personal relationship with that Jesus, the result was that the man in whom that spirit resided, attacked and overpowered all seven of them, and they fled naked and bleeding. Now, as I said, that was totally separate to the church. They knew nothing of this until after the incident had occurred. However, the effect of that incident was similar to what occurred after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. You remember way back when we started our studies in the book of Acts. Acts 5 verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Likewise, in Acts 19, verses 17 and 20 read, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, no doubt this positive and very fruitful ministry would have continued had other events not encroached, including, as we'll see, a riot in Ephesus. But there in Acts 19, Luke then describes Paul's intentions. Have a look there, Acts 19, verses 21 to 22. Just follow along as I read. Acts 19, verse 21. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, basically, that's where we got to last time. We did look at the riot at Ephesus. But the title of today's sermon is Paul's Third Missionary Journey. This is part four of that journey. And we will accompany Paul as he travels around Macedonia, Greece, and Troas. We're going to have three main points today. But to start off with, I want to sort of have an excursus almost. And point number one then is seven mileposts in Luke's writings. Seven mileposts in Luke's writing. The verses that we just read there in Acts 19, in those verses, Luke outlines Paul's intention to visit Macedonia and Achaia, then go to Jerusalem, and after that to go to Rome. Now, at this point, I want to engage in a short excursus. And what I want to do is basically zoom out from the book of Acts and look at the totality of Luke's writings, both his gospel account and the book of Acts itself. Turn back, please, to Luke chapter 4. I want to take you through this. This will become clear as we go. And here we're sort of looking at Paul's desire there in Acts 19 to go to Jerusalem. And as we'll see in a few moments, John Stott draws a parallel between Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem in the book of Acts and Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. Obviously, both books were written by Luke. So we'll get to that quote in just a few moments. But Luke's writings contain certain verses in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, which indicate a definite change of focus. Now, for those of you that have joined us fairly recently, we went all the way through the book of Luke. And when we studied Luke's gospel, I likened these verses to mileposts that you sometimes see on the side of the road in Australia. There's one pictured there on the screen for you. These mileposts were originally installed to reassure stagecoach drivers that they were on the correct road. Obviously, the roads weren't like they are today, paved and beautiful with boundaries on each side. These were dirt tracks. And so you can imagine that the stagecoach drivers, as they travelled around Australia, would need reassurance that they were still on the right road. These mileposts served that purpose. The one there on the screen, that one comes from New South Wales. It indicates that Mittagong is 38 miles if you go to the left of that particular post, and Camden is 1 mile to the right. Now, Luke included verses throughout his writings which sort of serve a similar purpose to those mileposts. And I've found seven of them. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything spiritual about it. I just found seven. Right? It might have been eight. It's not a big deal. Let me show them to you. Now, I know some of you, as we do these, you like to take photos. I will tell you when we've got all seven up there, or you'll be able to see when there's all seven, and you'll be able to take a photo. So that'll make life a bit easier for you if you wish to take a photo. All right, the first mile marker is Luke 4, verses 14 to 15. Have a look at those verses. Luke 4, verses 14 to 15, which says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." That first milepost is the distinction between Jesus' birth and upbringing on the one hand and his Galilean ministry on the other. So that was the start, that's sort of the demarcation between those two aspects. The second one, so that Galilean ministry of Jesus was that second milepost, or the distance between those mileposts. The next milepost, go over to chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9, and the mile marker is in verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." All right? So that milepost starts the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, it's not saying this was the first time he went to Jerusalem, but Jesus went with a focus to go and die at Jerusalem, and that journey starts at this point, Luke 9, verse 51. Right, the third milepost is Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem. Go over to chapter 19, please. Luke 19, look at verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." And that is part of the triumphal entry of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 28. That's the third milepost. And that was the Monday of Jesus' Passion Week. We then have the entirety of Passion Week, which then ended at the fourth milepost. If you go over to chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. This is not so much a verse as it is the event. This is the resurrection. Chapter 24, look at verses 1 to 3. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Okay. So if you like, that is milepost number 4. Milepost number 5 is the beginning of the book of Acts. Go over to Acts chapter 2, please. Obviously, we're skipping the Gospel of John by doing this, but Luke wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. So there is a continuation. And chapter 2, verse 1, "The day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit with power, is the fifth milepost." Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place," and the Holy Spirit was poured out at that particular time. So that is number 5 milepost. That includes also the birth of the New Testament church, not only amongst the Jews, but also the beginning of the church amongst the Gentiles. The sixth milepost is in chapter 13. Please go to chapter 13, Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verses 2 and 3. Acts 13, verse 2, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So these verses represent the expansion of the New Testament church and the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, the seventh and final milepost in Luke's writings is right at the end of the book of Acts. Turn over to chapter 28. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. This is Paul finally in Rome, as we will come to some stage. Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. He lived there in Rome, that is, two whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All right. So those are the seven mileposts. If you want to take a photo, you can now do that. Now, obviously, these are not set in stone or anything, unlike a concrete milepost, right? But these are just ones that I found. You may disagree. You may have others. That's not a big deal, right? But these verses seem to be put in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts for us to be able to see a change of focus within his writings. Now, this then brings us back to that second milepost. Remember in Luke 9, verse 51, this is where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in his book, John Stott notes the similarity between Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel and Paul's determination to likewise head to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Let me quote from him. He says this: "It is hard to resist the conclusion that Luke sees a parallel between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is prominent in his first volume, and Paul's journey to Jerusalem, which he describes in his second. Of course, the resemblance is far from being exact, and the mission of Jesus was unique. Yet the correspondence between the two journeys seems too close to be a coincidence. Like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples," chapter 20, verse 4. "Like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life," chapter 20, verses 3 and 19. "Like Jesus, he made or received three successive predictions of his passion or sufferings," chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, chapter 21, verses 4 and 11, including his being handed over to the Gentiles, chapter 21, verse 11. "Like Jesus, he declared his readiness to lay down his life," chapter 20, verse 24 and 21, verse 13. "Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it," chapter 20, verse 24 and 21, verse 13. "Like Jesus, he expressed his abandonment to the will of God," 21, verse 14. And he says, even if some of these details are not to be pressed, Luke surely intends his readers to envisage Paul as following in his master's footsteps when he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," end quote. So that's where we are in the book of Acts. Now we can return to Paul in Ephesus. Go back to chapter 19. And here again, we'll go back and read those verses of Paul's intention in verses 20 to 21. Acts 19, verse 21, 20 to 21 to 22. Acts 19, verse 21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, as we will see this morning, Paul did manage to carry out some of those plans. However, the jealousy of the silversmiths there in Ephesus led to a mass demonstration which very nearly resulted in a riot. And it was left up to the town clerk to quieten and to disband the crowd, which he then managed to do. And that takes us through to the end of Luke 19, which we studied last time. Now, all of that then brings us up to date with the events at Ephesus. And this morning we are looking at chapter 20. So let's move on. Point number two this morning, Paul's journeys, verses 1 to 6. Now, although this text in Acts 20 reads fairly straightforwardly, the New Testament provides information elsewhere which adds color and explanation to the information that Luke gives us in this gospel, in the book of Acts. So as we go through these verses in Acts chapter 20, we want to dovetail those other sections in as well. Now, unfortunately, this means that we'll have to take Paul's journey bit by bit. Look there at Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. This is immediately after that riot in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, in those two verses, Luke gives us the big picture view. From Ephesus, Paul then went to the north, and then west to Macedonia, and then south to Greece. So that overview is shown on that map by a green arrow. That's basically the overview of what Paul did. Now, again, let me remind you that when you read place names in the Bible, you need to differentiate in your mind between place names that refer to towns or cities on the one hand and place names that refer to provinces on the other. Now, let's just face it. For us, they're just names, right? It's just hard enough for us to even remember what are place names rather than what are people's names, okay? Province names is just even more confusing for us. So just to remind us, Asia was a Roman province. You can see it there. There's Asia. Within Asia was the city of Ephesus. Macedonia was a different province. You can see that up there to the left. Within the province of Macedonia were places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and others. Now, Achaia was another province down here. Within the province of Achaia was Greece, Athens, Corinth, and other places. So the green arrow there on that slide shows the overall route that Paul took. However, Paul's epistles give us details that Luke doesn't give us. So to appreciate those details, we need to basically go step by step. Now, the first stage of Paul's journey was from Ephesus north by land to Troas. Now, the reason for his stop at Troas was that Paul had sent Titus to report on the disturbing situation within the church at Corinth. And it's likely that the book of 1 Corinthians, which deals with a bunch of issues within that church there in Corinth, was written by Paul during those years that he spent at Ephesus. Now, if you know anything at all about the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that it is overwhelmingly a stern letter. It's difficult to read. And no doubt Paul wanted to hear how that Corinthian church had received his letter. So he sent Titus to investigate and to report back. Okay, let me show you. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Keep your finger there in Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had castigated the church there at Corinth because they had shamelessly endured a man whose sin was so scandalous that even unbelievers were shocked. And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians in no uncertain terms that they needed to deal with that guy and his sin. And they proceeded to do that. So Paul, after they had dealt with that, Paul was concerned for that particular guy that they might then throw him out, ostracize him, even after he had come to repentance over his sin. And that was one of the main reasons why Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians. All right. So look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 to 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, F.F. Bruce surmises that Titus had been sent by Paul to Corinth and then asked to return and report back, probably agreeing to meet Paul at Troas. Right? But even though there was ample opportunity for ministry there in Troas, when Paul learned that Titus had not arrived, he decided to search for him overland. W.L. Knox interprets those verses there in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, to mean that it had become too late in the year for Titus to travel to Troas by boat. And at the same time, if Paul risked then sailing to Corinth, he might miss Titus as he traveled by land. Right, so it's getting late in the year, winter is setting in, Paul was concerned that Titus, who was supposed to come back to Troas, might have gone by land, and if Paul went by boat, then he's going to miss him. So Paul then decided also to travel across land. That meant Paul resumed his travels. Sorry, whatever the situation, whether that was the case or not, the Bible doesn't tell us. But Paul decided to travel to Corinth by land rather than sea. Now that meant that Paul resumed his travel via the coast, partly by boat from Troas to Neapolis, then by land to Philippi and the other churches which he had already established. Luke does not provide details of which cities were visited. However, it's likely that it was on this occasion that Paul travelled as far as Illyricum. Okay. Now, if you go to the next slide, I think you'll see a map. If Paul travelled via the Ignatian Way, which is highly likely, he would have arrived at Dyrrhachium on the coast of the Adriatic, just south of Illyricum. Now, you'll recall that last time we read in Romans 15, verse 19, that Paul had preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And this is probably where that took place. And so Paul, after visiting Berea or somewhere up there, probably went all the way over to Illyricum, maybe even into Illyricum on this particular journey. From there, he then headed back, probably via Berea, and then south, again, partly by land and partly by sea, to arrive at Greece. And you can see that there. Now, whether that was the actual journey that he took, we don't know, but that's where he was. Now, F.F. Bruce then tells us this, quote, "The period from his departure from Ephesus to his arrival in Greece, that is the province of Achaia, including his stay at Troas and his missionary and pastoral activity in Macedonia, covered something over a year, say from the summer of AD 55 to the late part of AD 56, end quote. So you can see that the as I had before, the green arrow shows you where he sort of went, but it was very much all over the place. And according to F.F. Bruce, the 3 months Paul spent in Corinth were the winter months of AD 56 and 57. Right? Look at there at verse 3. So you can go back to Acts 20 and look at verse 3. I'll read verse 2 as well. When he had gone through the regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months and was made against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, most of the time that Paul stayed in Greece, he was the guest at the home of Gaius, according to Romans 16, verse 23. And it was also at this time that Paul organized a monetary gift for the saints in Jerusalem from the churches of this area. And he desired to deliver that money to the beleaguered Jewish saints, and he desired to do that personally. Now, as we'll see shortly, a number of others then agreed to accompany him on that particular journey. And it was during his time in Greece that Paul also wrote the letter to the Romans. Now, we read these verses last time, but that was a number of weeks ago, so let's go back and read them again. Please keep your finger there in Acts 20 and turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15, and follow along as I read from verses 22 to 33. Romans 15, starting in verse 22. Paul says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Okay. All right, you can now go back to Acts chapter 20. So after that three-month stint in Corinth, Paul then desired to go to Jerusalem. Now, Gentiles were well aware that at certain times of the year, devout Jews made a beeline for Jerusalem. Scores of Jews took voyages on what were known as pilgrim ships. These were utilized specifically to transport Jews to Jerusalem, basically guaranteeing arrival in time for them to be able to head up towards Jerusalem for whatever feast was coming. Now, the equivalent today, if you want an equivalent, might be a large-scale sport event. Okay? Public transport companies will deliberately add trains or buses or trams to their timetable, so that sports fans can be taken from a central hub directly to that particular sports game. So Paul desired to join one of these pilgrim ships in order to be in Jerusalem before the next festival, which in this case was Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. You can see that there in verse 6. We'll get there in a moment. However, he learned of a plot by the Jewish heavy mob to kill him, And that would most likely have taken place on that voyage. Obviously, a long trip would present many opportunities for him to be able to be killed overnight and his body basically thrown overboard. Bearing in mind that these pilgrim ships would have been populated by zealous Jews, meant that the Jewish heavy mob would have had a more sympathetic band of cutthroats on board willing to get rid of Paul. That's why we see in verse 3, and if we go back to Acts 20, verse 3, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. That's what that's all about. He was due to get onto this boat to be able to scoot across to Jerusalem, but then learned that there was a plot. Probably better I don't even get on board. That's what was happening there. So all of that meant that for him to board one of these ships would have been most unwise indeed. Once he learned of a plot against him, Paul decided to totally forego arriving in Jerusalem for Passover and instead chose to travel back overland, revisiting those churches in Macedonia, then traveling to Jerusalem, hoping to arrive before Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. Okay, are you with me so far? Does this make sense? Yeah, okay, good. I didn't know whether I'm going too fast for you or not. A little bit, okay. Oh, I'm being invited to use the pointy stick. I didn't think that would ever happen. I can get the pointy stick. And this is by my daughter as well, who usually cringes when I pull this out. I have permission. It's wonderful. Okay. So as we go back to Acts 20, Paul then mentions a bunch of men who accompanied him on this part of his journey. Have a look there at verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Let's leave it there for the moment. Now, we don't know much about most of these guys, for the most part, but as we read their names and places of origin, we'll put them up on the map, all right? So, So Sopater was from Berea, over here. You can see him there. So Sopater the Berean may have been the same guy named Sosapater in Romans 16, verse 21. Pyrrhus, Sopater's father, we know nothing about. Presumably he was well known in the early church, and therefore he was mentioned here by Luke, but he's only mentioned here in this verse. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, right? You can see where they are there. He was one of the men that had been dragged into the theater in Ephesus along with Gaius in Acts 19, verse 29, during that Ephesian riot. And we will meet Aristarchus again when we get to chapter 27, verse 2. As he will accompany Paul across to Rome. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 10, and Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24. Secundus was also from Thessalonica, and he is only mentioned here. Gaius, as I said, was at Ephesus in the theater. He was from Derbe. Derbe is all the way over here on the right-hand side of the screen, right, basically near where Paul grew up. Gaius must have had a big house in Greece because Romans 16 verse 23 records that he hosted the whole church in his house. He's also mentioned as one of the few in Corinth that Paul baptized. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14. And he also may be the same guy to whom the Apostle John addressed his third epistle. Maybe the same bloke. Timothy we know not only from the two books that Paul wrote of him, but numerous other occasions where we meet him. His name is mentioned 26 times in the New Testament, and he came from near Derbe. Tychicus, we read about Tychicus five times in the New Testament. His role seemed to be a gopher, right? People sending him to go and do stuff for them. And his actions meant that other circumstances occurred without incident. He was a humble and willing servant, and I have a sermon about Tychicus, which I've spoken in the past, I'm pretty sure. Trophimus, according to 21 verse 29, was from Ephesus, and he's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20. Now, looking at the map and seeing where these men originated from, literally from one end of that map to the other, and remembering that Paul himself grew up even further to the right when he was in Jerusalem, but also at Tarsus, which is off the map there, you can start to see how multicultural the early church must have been. And that just reinforces to me the fact that our church, with people from literally all over the world, who are only united by a love of Jesus and God's word, that is so right. Now, I understand why single ethnicity churches exist. They have their place, that's fine. But I also firmly believe that churches like ours enjoy a far richer experience because we have so many ethnicities. Incidentally, how many of you were here for our fifth anniversary? Not many, wow, okay, yeah. On our fifth anniversary 7 years ago, we asked people to bring food from their culture, right? And we were here, it was just after, I think we moved here or the year after or something, anyway. And we had tables laden with food from all over the world, and people put little flags in their food of where their food came from. It was wonderful. Now, if we only had one ethnicity here, we'd have Aussie food. How boring would that be? Aussie food is boring. If all you have is Aussie food. There are aspects of Aussie food which is fine, but if we have people from across the world bringing their own food, it is a wonderful experience for us. And it looks like that's how the New Testament church was as well. Now, up there we've got all those guys who came from different places, but there's one that is missing. And Luke doesn't mention him at all. F.F. Bruce raises the question as to why Luke never mentions Titus by name. Titus was a key figure in the New Testament church. His name appears 13 times. Between 2 Corinthians 2 verse 13, which we just read, and the book that bears his name. Yet Luke never mentions Titus. He then offers this statement, quote, "It is difficult to find a more convincing answer than that suggested by Ramsey that Titus was Luke's brother." He says this in St. Paul the Traveller on page 390. He continues, "At any rate, it may be that when the we narrative is resumed in verse 5, which we'll come to in a moment, Titus as well as Luke is tacitly included." End quote. All right, look at verses 4 to 6. Acts 20 verse 4, "Sopater, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, for the purpose of the map, we will trace Paul's return journey with a blue line rather than the yellow. It'll just get too confusing if we just keep using that yellow line. You can see the beginning of the return journey there on that map in blue. Now, as a church, we emphasize the need to learn to read your Bible carefully, adhering to what we always refer to as the rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the rules by which you read any text, including scripture. Incidentally, there's a great little book on the subject of hermeneutics which has only just come out by Richard Chin. You can see a picture of it there. It's called How to Read the Bible Better. Now, that is not a textbook. In fact, Jenny, do you want to, I've got a copy there, I meant to bring it up with me. Do you want to have a look in the basket and grab it for me? All right, so you can see this is only a little book, thank you. It's only a really little book. Anyone who's read the hermeneutics textbook, Grasping God's Word, it's this thick, okay? This is only a primer, if you want, or just a reviser, but it's a great little book, and it only came out last year, How to Read the Bible Better, So Much Wisdom Packed into So Few Pages, is a quote by Mark Dever. The book is by Richard Chin. A selfless plug for the hermeneutics. Once you have done the fundamentals of the faith, all 13 lessons, then you can do hermeneutics, which we absolutely recommend. If you are talking with people after church and you're looking for a topic of conversation, ask them whether they've done hermeneutics and what they learned. Well worth doing. We will, after we've done the fundamentals, we will look at doing hermeneutics as well. We'll see how we do it. All right. One of the rules of hermeneutics is the need to read closely and carefully as you read scripture and observing facts that you otherwise might skip over. And there is a perfect example there in verses 5 and 6. All right. How many of you noticed as we went just read verses 5 and 6 that Luke changed pronouns? Up until those verses, the pronouns have all been in the third person. He, him, they, that sort of stuff. But from verse 5, the pronouns change to the second person. We, us, our, that sort of stuff. Now, theologians refer to these passages in the book of Acts as we passages. Right? Now, that's not them trying to sound Scottish. Oh, it's just a we passage. That's not what it's about. The we passages is where Luke reinserts himself into the text, and becomes part of that group. And it seems as though that's the point at which Luke rejoined Paul in his journeys. This is actually the second we passage in the book of Acts. And this implies that Luke rejoined Paul and the others. Now, the first we passage, which we looked at, we noted, finished in Acts 16, verses 10 to 17. And that we passage concluded with Paul and the others at Philippi. And here, as Luke seems to rejoin them, this is the second we passage, which starts when Paul and the others, on their way back, probably arrived back at Philippi. All right? We know from Colossians 4, verse 14, that Luke was a physician or a doctor. And it's likely that Luke had been practicing as a doctor in Philippi since Paul's second missionary journey. But now, as Paul and the others passed back through Macedonia, Luke may well have decided that he was able to free himself up from his work there and accompany Paul and the others on their journey to Jerusalem. So this second we passage continues until Paul and the group reach Jerusalem, which we will get to in Acts 20, verse 18. So as you read scripture, look out for that sort of stuff. Notice changes in pronouns. It's so important. Why is it there? Why are the changes there? All right, now verse 6 concludes with the team back at Troas. And at this stage, you're probably saying it's nearly time to finish. We're going to stop here, aren't we? No, we're not. We're going to keep going. I want to press on a little bit longer today and cover verses 7 to 12, but we can do this really, really quickly. All right? If we don't do that, it means we've got this massive passage for next week, and we can get through the next 6 or 7 verses quite quickly. Okay? This brings us to point number 3 this morning, back at Troas. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, verse 7 is the first verse in the entire New Testament which explicitly states that the church gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians was written earlier than this time, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4 says this. You can just listen, you don't need to look it up. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should also go also, they will accompany me. Right? So there Paul mentions the first day of the week, and we can logically assume that the money was collected on that day, because that's when the saints met on that day. But the first day of the week has been honored as the day of gathering by Christians because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But this is the first time, Acts 20 verse 7 is the first time that it has been explicitly stated that they did that. Now, let me leave my notes for a moment. In our society today, post-COVID and with the employment the way it is, we are finding generally as a church, and I've not discussed this with the elders, but this is what I'm finding, is that people are less able to meet during the week apart from Sunday. Right? We have Bible studies. Those who are retired are able to come to Bible studies. That's fine. But the young adults group very often is not able to meet because people are working. Right? We are finding it increasingly difficult to be able to put stuff together for church. Now, I'm not having a go at you. That's just the reality. Underemployment today is such a massive issue that when a shift is set, you've got to take it. That's fine. I understand that. But let me just advise you. Here in Acts 20, the first day of the week was set aside for Christians to meet. If you are putting in your preferences for work allocations, keep Sunday clear as much as you can. We need to meet together as Christians. Those who don't, for whatever reason, if they're not able to change their work situations, I get that, that's fine. But those who don't prioritize Sunday will fall by the wayside. And I think in today's climate, this is becoming more and more important. If you are not able to set aside days during the week for your Bible study groups, at least keep Sunday as much as you can for us to be able to meet as God's people. All of us need it. That's why Hebrews 10:24 says, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but meet together and encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Right? That's just a word that's not in my notes, but it's relevant, right? We need one another. I need you. You need me. You need one another. We need to be able to encourage one another in our worship. And meeting together as Christians, setting aside a time when we are all able to be together, is crucial. All right, now, it's likely that the meeting here on the first day of the week began in the evening. Most Christians in that day would have been workers and therefore unable to meet during the day. So it's very likely that this meeting began probably around sundown or thereabouts, which also incidentally means that we don't have to have church on a Sunday morning. Just put that out there. Verses 8 and 9. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, you can easily imagine that this third story assembly room, with its many lamps lit, which verse 8 tells us there was, it would have been quite warm. And that would have made a heady environment very much conducive to sleep, even having so august a speaker as the Apostle Paul himself. Often we blame Eutychus. I don't know that we need to do that. Eutychus was sitting in a window. He probably had access to the best air, would have been coming past him, would have been the freshest air in the room. But as Paul preached, as Paul continued preaching, Eutychus became overcome by sleep. Now, I remember a former pastor, whilst he was studying at the Master's Seminary, was in a lecture where a few of the guys, because of late night study, had succumbed and they'd fallen asleep in the lecture. And one young man brought this to the notice of the lecturer and tried to get him to get them into trouble. "Sir, what do you think of these guys that can't stay awake in class?" And the elderly lecturer replied, "I think they're tired." They probably are. Of course they were tired. They'd been studying during the night. And it's probably likely that Eutychus had been working all day and was just physically exhausted. There are times here at church when people struggle to concentrate and stay awake during the sermon. I get that. It's likely that Eutychus had been working all day, and eventually he fell asleep and he fell out of the third story window. And Luke records that he was taken up dead. Now, remember, Luke was a doctor. He knew what dead people looked like. It's not as though Luke had no idea. The guy's a doctor, for crying out loud. And he was there in the group. Verse 8 says, in the upper room where we were gathered. So Luke was there. And presumably he examined the body and declared that Eutychus was dead. Verse 9 tells us that Paul knelt over him, which is a similar term that is used for both Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verse 21, and Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verses 34 and following. The fact that Paul bent over him suggests he performed artificial respiration on him. Eutychus's life then returned to him, and he survived that experience. Paul then continued preaching until daybreak. Look at verse 10. "But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." You can imagine that nobody else fell asleep that night. After that, no one else dared to close their eyes. But the result was that all ended well, and Paul continued the time of his ministry in Troas. Obviously, this passage is not saying that pastors ought to preach all night. That's not a good idea anyway. Oh, excuse me. Okay, that is where we will leave it for this week. Next Sunday, we will accompany Paul and the others. No, we won't be next Sunday. Next Sunday, we've got Richard Boonstra coming. He's from Prison Fellowship. He will be coming and preaching to us. And next week, as I said, will be our anniversary. So please come along next week and you'll hear Richard. Next time we get back to Acts chapter 20, we will start in verse 13 and we will look at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. So I trust that you will be with us for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you so much for our church with its multicultural emphasis and just so many people for whom the only thing that binds us together is your word and your love. Father, we do thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy on us, and we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, please continue to teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.